Well, if you turn to Haggai, we'll conclude this study in this tiny prophet named Haggai. We'll read verses 20 to 23. Next week, Lord willing, we'll begin a five-week study on 1 Corinthians chapter 15, looking at the resurrection, not only the resurrection as a fact, as a reality, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ in bodily form and what that has to do with us and what we can look forward to in our own resurrection. And that'll take us through Easter and into the first week in May. And again, we rely on God's providence to see us through. So we'll look at Haggai chapter 2, the last four verses. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Father, show us through your word how we may grow in grace and how we may gain confidence in your promises and how we may enter into the story of others that you have promised specifically things to, so that we may be built up in our faith and we may become like Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, you've seen this before. God often uses insignificant people to do significant things. Think about Abraham, just an insignificant Bedouin nomad, wanderer. And yet God used him to shape the Jewish world and to shape the Christian faith. Think about Ruth the Moabitess. She was nothing more than a foreigner. She was a widow that really had, worldly speaking, she had nothing going for her. But God used her in a very significant way and in the lineage of Jesus Christ and his ancestor David. Well, think about David, an unimportant shepherd boy who God took from being a shepherd to shepherding the flock of Israel as its king. Joseph and Mary were just an irrelevant engaged couple in Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Yes, it can. God often uses insignificant people to do significant things and themselves to become significant in God's eyes as he uses them in mighty ways. In God's hands, the insignificant can become part of something earth-shaking. Think about the trivial thing called like the stirrup. In honor of our cowboy jamboree on Friday, I thought I'd use this as a way of highlighting insignificant things. Do you often think about a stirrup? Maybe if you're a cowboy or maybe if you ride horses, you think about the stirrup. But on a day-to-day basis, I don't think about the stirrup. It's insignificant in my eyes. But did you ever realize that this minor piece of equestrian equipment helped to change history? How many of you have heard of the Battle of Hastings in 1066, where the Anglo-Saxons were conquered by the Normans, William of Normandy, William the Conqueror, a decisive battle in world history that changed the course of Western civilization. We are changed because the British Empire was, in a sense, created at that battle. And the stirrup had a lot to do with it. The stirrup had been invented centuries before 1066, but the concept of this piece of equipment had not yet made it to England. But the Normans in what is now modern-day France They were already using this piece of equipment. And by 1066, the English were still fighting their battles on foot. They believed the horse was too unstable, a platform from which to fight. Imagine if you're not, if you don't have your feet in stirrups, trying to lance somebody on this unstable platform just sitting on a saddle. And since the English did not yet have the stirrup, they were fighting on foot. But the Normans used the stirrup and they realized the potential for conquering people from horseback. And the Normans were able to conquer Britain because they were able to ride down the English, letting their own weight and the weight of their charging horses punch their lances right through those English people. And the world was changed because the Normans had an insignificant piece of equipment and the English didn't. God can take something insignificant and give it significance and make it have a significant impact. Now consider a relatively minor character named Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the name literally means born in Babel, born in Babylon. How would you like to have a name born in Babel? Born in Babel, you clean up that room right now. Born in Babel, time to eat supper. High school graduation, the person most likely to lead a ragtag group of people back to a shell of a nation. Born in Babel. And the crowd goes wild. Born in Babel would have been an embarrassing name for Israelites. Zerubbabel didn't have a great Jewish name like David or Joshua or Isaiah. He had a name that the Israelites would rather have forgotten. A name that they would have considered embarrassing. And yet their governor, the one who was tasked to lead this remnant of Israelites back from Babylon into the promised land, or back into the promised land, his name was born in Babel. Most of them were born in Babel. And so was Zerubbabel. It was a reminder of the sin that they had committed. It was a reminder of the treachery that their ancestors had made against the Lord. And this Zerubbabel, you don't see people naming their kids after Zerubbabel. But this Zerubbabel was destined by God to be a significant person. There was another person born in Babel. Abraham. He was born in Ur of the Chaldees, a town which is in the land of Shinar, which was renamed Babel in Genesis chapter 11, because in that place God confused the languages and created the nations and separated one nation who would come out of Abraham from the rest of the nations. See, Abraham was chosen from out of all the nations of the earth to put into place God's plan for the world. Do you see born in Babel starting to gain some significance? And Abraham would be at the beginning of that plan. Zerubbabel would be at the middle of that plan. But really, as we'll see, his name, his person, would figure into the end of that plan. God says here in our text that he has placed his signature on born in Babel. He says in verse 23, I have chosen you. He didn't choose someone with a better name. He didn't choose someone with a better standing. He chose to be his governor of the people going back to Israel. He chose this guy with the embarrassing name, Zerubbabel. In fact, Zerubbabel was a direct descendant of King David. and he would be the ancestor of both Mary and Joseph. And though Zerubbabel was right in the middle, God would give him significance far beyond his age in the 6th century B.C. Let's look at it this way. When God places his signature on insignificant people, he makes them significant. God makes Zerubbabel significant by reminding him, I have chosen you. I have chosen you. Let's look at this promise. I have chosen you. We're going to see two sides of this promise. Two sides, a destructive side and a constructive side. First, the destructive side. God mentions a side that will destroy things. It's this: God will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. Think about that for just a moment. Verses 21 and 22. God will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. From the days of Moses, the Israelites were to be a distinct and separate people. They were to distinguish themselves from the Gentiles and the other nations, and were to be completely dedicated to God. Now, in the Old Testament, again, this was illustrated in a couple of ways. First of all, God separated Abraham from his family, took him out of Ur of the Chaldees, where all those nations were had been born, took him out of that, and then separated him from his own family, so that God was carving away the nations to create for himself a distinct group of people called the Jews or the Israelites. And we can see that secondly, when God separated the Israelites, then after they had become a full-fledged people, separated them from Egypt in Moses' day and given them the law. So they would look differently, they would act differently, they would be differently because God had chosen them to be separate from all the other nations of the world. In fact, for the Jews, there were only two groups of people. There were Jews, and then there was everybody else. And God made them distinct. But God says here in this passage, he says, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth. Now, this is a reiteration of what he said in Haggai's second chapter, or second prophecy in verses 6 and 7 of Haggai 2. But now in this next prophecy, God says he's going to shake, in that second prophecy, God says he's going to shake the heavens and the earth so that the treasures of all nations will come in. He's talking about the wealth of the nations. Verses 6 and 7 of Haggai chapter 2. But then in this last prophecy, verses 20 to 23, he says he's going to shake the heavens and the earth. But he does it so that the strength of the kingdoms will be destroyed. That's speaking of power. So in these two prophecies, this shaking that God is going to do is going to involve wealth and power. He's going to shake out the wealth of the nations. He's going to destroy the power of the nations. And as we saw a couple of weeks ago, when God shakes, the things that shake are the temporary things in this world. So the things that cannot be shaken will remain, the eternal things. He's shaking off the shells of the eternal things by getting rid of the temporary things. And it's those temporary things of wealth and power that God shakes away. And if you think about it, these are the two things that make kingdoms so successful, isn't it? Look at all the great empires of the world. The two things that they had going for them were wealth and power. Think about the United States. What do we pride ourselves on as we claim to be the world's superpower? We pride ourselves in the fact that we have wealth and military strength. What is going to happen to the United States when we lose that? Or don't you think that will ever happen? When wealth and power are shaken out, what is going to remain? What has remained of all the world's great empires? Culture. That's what has remained. And is what has been the influence. Now, what do you suppose God's getting at here when he says, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth, to overthrow the thrones of kingdoms, to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, overthrow the chariots and their riders? Is he referring to the immediate circumstances? Because Israel was not a powerful nation at the time. It was 500 years earlier, but not now. What is he getting at? It seems that this is something in the future, that God is speaking to Zerubbabel directly, but he's talking about something that will be beyond Zerubbabel's lifetime. Where Zerubbabel, this little guy who became the governor of a little nation that was still under the control of the Persians, would eventually be under the control of the Greeks, would eventually be under the control of the Romans until Jesus came. This little nation, what is God helping Zerubbabel to see? Well, he's helping him to see that his lifetime is not the significant thing that God is talking about. That God is talking about things beyond Zerubbabel's lifetime. Things that would happen in the future. How do we know that this is future? First of all, nothing is being shaken in Zerubbabel's day. God is not shaking the nations. The Persians are still well in control. It wouldn't be too much longer before they would be out of control. But right now, they're still in control. God hasn't yet shaken these nations. But he's talking about the throne of kingdoms. Look at verse 22. And to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. Not the thrones of kingdoms. The throne of kingdoms. He's using a singular term. And he indicates that there is going to be a supreme ruler over all kingdoms. There's going to be a supreme ruler over all kingdoms. Now, this refers to the future time when there will be an established government over kingdoms of the earth, and God is going to destroy that throne and set up a new kingdom. The third, God says, on that day. See, all three of these show us that this is not for Zerubbabel's day. This is for a future time that would add to the significance of this man named Zerubbabel, because Zerubbabel would be the one through whom God would carry out this process. See, God is directing Zerubbabel's attention out onto the horizon of time. He speaks on that day, and he's speaking about the day of the Lord. Peter and Paul speak about the day of the Lord, referring to that time when Jesus will return and he will shake up the establishment. When he will return to this earth and set up a new kingdom. So God seems to be referring here to a much more distant prophecy in which he will overthrow the throne, the singular throne of kingdoms, where Satan's throne will be destroyed. And Haggai is really talking about a day when Satan will be defeated and bound up. The kingdoms of the earth will be destroyed and replaced by one kingdom. You can find that in Revelation 11. That kingdom, in part, will be built on Zerubbabel's life and work. That's pretty significant for this guy who was born in Babel. Let's look at a second dimension, because we saw the destructive side, but God doesn't leave us with the destructive side without giving us a constructive side. It's like the gospel. The constructive side. God will make Zerubbabel like a signet ring through God's own choice. Look again at verse 23. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, what is a signet ring? This is kind of a signet ring. It's a ring that a monarch would wear, usually on their right hand. They would wear it all the time. They would never take it off. And it was basically their signature. You know, you sign something to make it authentic, to show that you are the one putting out this document. Well, in those days, they had a signet ring. And when they sealed documents, closed letters, they didn't have that glue, nasty-tasting glue that you would lick and fold the envelope. They had wax seals. They would drip melted wax onto a document where the folds met. That would close the document. And then the king or the monarch would take the signet ring, punch it into the still melted wax, and create an impression. And that would be the signature of that monarch. And if anything bore that signet, or that signature, that seal, it was an official document. It did three things. It established authorship, that document came from the king. It established authenticity, that it was real, that it was not some fake document that was forged. And it established authority, that if you got a sealed document, that bore the authority of the monarch. And you better not disobey it, because there would be consequences. Because the signet ring represented the very authority of the monarch, that signet ring itself was significant. Now, a signet ring would have very little value to Zerubbabel. It would have some value because he was a governor and he had a certain leadership position. But the signet ring would not be too much value to him because he wasn't the king. Any king above him would supersede anything that he put out. So he had moderate authority, but he didn't have complete authority. The real authority came from the king of Persia at the time. But there would come a time when a descendant from the line of David would indeed have all-powerful kingly reign. And on that day, the signet ring would gain new importance. For the monarchy, the signet ring would have been passed down generation to generation to generation. And God says, I will make you like a signet ring. Zerubbabel himself would become the representative of the kingly line. He would be the vessel through whom God would pass on the kingly line from David all the way down to the last monarch in David's line, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And Zerubbabel would be a representative of that. He wouldn't have that immediate authority, but he would represent the authority of the coming Messiah. And Zerubbabel himself would be God's signature, claiming the authorship, the authenticity, and the authority of this prophecy that this indeed will come to pass. And if anyone tries to deny this, they will bear the consequences of that authority. So what was Zerubbabel called to do? Well, he was called to complete the temple. It had not yet been completed. Again, it would take another 4 years for that to be completed. But when Zerubbabel completes the temple, that act and Zerubbabel himself will be the signature God uses to seal this prophecy for a coming future kingdom. It will happen because it bears the seal of the King of the universe. Now, in the scriptures, God bridges the present and the future by taking those people that are part of those prophecies, the people and the events of the present, and transplanting them into the future to illustrate the trustworthiness of his promise. Now, Zerubbabel himself would not live to see this day, but because God spoke it to Zerubbabel and made Zerubbabel God's own signature, we know that that day will come if we trust his promises. See, God made this insignificant man born in Babel very significant. See, if you are a child of God, God's signature is on you. And you possess the authorship, the authenticity, and the authority of Jesus Christ. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore. You become Christ's ambassador, carrying that seal of authenticity, authorship, and authority. Look what Paul describes as the guarantee that we have. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. See, we have not yet completely received the inheritance, but we have the seal of guarantee, knowing that it will take place. And Zerubbabel illustrates that by becoming God's own signature, bearing the seal of God's prophecy, so that just as a king will come that will rule all the earth, destroy the power of other kingdoms, shake all the things that are shakable, just as we know this will happen, we also know we will be part of that and will receive the inheritance that God has promised, being fellow heirs with Christ. See, when God places his seal on you, it means he has chosen you to be a part of his plan. And this makes us and our work significant. Even though we don't feel very significant, God places his signature on us, and he makes us significant. See, when God places his signature on insignificant people, he makes them significant, valuable, important in his eyes. Even though the world may look at us and say, him? He was just born in Babel. He's nobody. But God looks at us and says, that person is important. Well, eventually, as Zerubbabel did complete the temple, and the fact that God enabled him to do so demonstrates that God was the one carrying out that purpose. And all Zerubbabel needed to do was to trust God's promise and then get to work. Now, what does this have to do with us? Just this. God is using Zerubbabel to show the world that he always keeps his promises. That God's stamp of authenticity, authority, and authorship is on Zerubbabel. Therefore, we know that God always keeps his promises. It will happen whatever he says. He demonstrates this truth by enabling Zerubbabel to complete the temple. And this should be proof that helps us believe God's promises to us in the past and for the present and future. Just like Zerubbabel, we've also been chosen to carry out a specific task. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You are a chosen race, a chosen generation, a chosen people. And you've been given a purpose. To proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We only have one purpose in life. Worship, fellowship, discipleship, service, and mission. These purposes, they all spring from that one eternal purpose. To proclaim the excellencies of him. That's worship. But it's also evangelism. It's also service. It's also mission. We have this one purpose. And God can help us to fulfill that because he can fulfill that through us. Because he has already given us his promises. So since we have also been chosen by God, we have a significance that our world cannot give us. The world assigns value in a variety of ways. How successful you are, how much money you have, how much power you have, how much influence you have, how where you live, where you are in the social structure and the pecking order and so on. That's how our world assigns value and significance. God assigns value and significance in a different way. Have you been chosen by Him? If you are a believer in God, you have been chosen by Him. If you are a believer in Christ, you are a child of God, you have been chosen by God. Romans chapter 8 says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may be glorified with Him." See, we are glorified with Christ by following Him. And we do that because God has chosen us for this purpose. Let's look at how or what this might mean for us. Since we have also been chosen by God, we can trust that God will keep His promises through us. Since Zerubbabel was God's signet ring, "I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you." And since we've been chosen, we can trust that God will keep His promises through us. Do you trust that God will keep His promises through you? Or are you trying to manufacture the results of those promises on your own time and through your own efforts? Number two, we can trust that God will fulfill His purposes through us. Zerubbabel had to work. The people of Israel had to work. Yes, they had to work. But time and time and time again, God was proving that He was the one fulfilling His purposes through them. You say, "I can't evangelize. I can't do that. I can't do this." God is working through you to will and to do for His good pleasure. So we can trust that God will fulfill His purposes through us. Yes, we have to work, but it's God who's working through us. Thirdly, we can have confidence that we have God's seal of authorship, authenticity, and authority. We can have confidence that we have God's seal of authorship, authenticity, and authority. You don't have to work to be an authentic Christian. You're either an authentic Christian or you're not an authentic Christian. God is the one who places the seal on us. And lastly, no one whom God chooses is ever insignificant. Again, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, God has chosen you. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, the call is going out. Now is the day of salvation. If you are not a believer in Christ, this is your opportunity to bow your knee to Jesus and say, "Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I confess my sins. I need you to save me. Save me now." That's all it is. That's all it takes. God has chosen you. He's chosen you to carry out a very significant purpose. And that means we are never insignificant. We may feel like it at times. We may feel like we're all alone in this world. We may feel like nothing is ever going to happen that will be beneficial or that will be good, that everything always falls apart. God is at work in you, and He makes you significant, and you don't have to make yourself significant. See, we aren't insignificant, and neither is our work. So when you go to work tomorrow, sit at your desk, punching your keys, crunching your numbers, know that you are being used for a larger purpose beyond yourself and beyond your time. March 31st, 2014. Just know that you are being used beyond your time, just as Zerubbabel was being used beyond his time. All because God has chosen you. All because God loves you. Have you been chosen? Have you been chosen by God? Here's what I'd like you to do, if you would, this week. Just meditate on the fact that you have been chosen and sealed by God. If you're a believer, You have been chosen and sealed by God. In what ways does this give you confidence to trust His promises and fulfill His purposes? What ways can you trust God in a very tangible, physical way that show that you have confidence in His promises and that He will fulfill His purposes through you? Let's pray. How deep the Father's love for us. Father, we thank You that we have Your love and that we can possess Your confidence, knowing that when You place Your seal on our lives, it will come to pass. And whatever You have for us will happen. Teach us to submit ourselves to You so that we can follow in Your train, follow in Your stream, and glorify You in ways that we never would have thought possible. Help us to adopt that one purpose, or to recognize that one purpose, to declare Your excellencies, to proclaim Your majesty, to proclaim all of the amazing things about Your gospel as it shows Jesus Christ in the best light. Father, teach us to love You, and let us rejoice in the love that You have for us. In the name of Your Son.